I would appreciate your prayers over the weeks ahead. This coming week, it's quite interesting. I'll be doing teaching a graduate class in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and our pastor's a part of that class. So you can tell him I'm going to do my best to get him straightened out. We'll have some fun together. It's a great class of pastors from various parts of the country, and it's a graduate extension class of North Point Bible College out in Massachusetts. And they have a great on-site school, and we're looking forward to that. We return from that. My wife and I will be headed to Minneapolis to do a series of family life seminars. And after that, we come back and head to Istanbul, Turkey, and Kyiv, Ukraine, where we'll be doing a doctoral class for about 20 pastors from across the old Soviet Empire, some from Ukraine, some from the old Baltic Russian states. It's always a joy to go to Kyiv. I've been an adjunct faculty there for now, I don't know, honey, 20 years maybe, and been out there a lot, and looking forward to it again. This time it's not even close to a working vacation. We do the class, and within a couple of days we're back on a plane, and then we come back and do a men's rally and some church work down in Cape Girardeau, Missouri, down on the Mississippi River. Looking forward to that. We love doing men's rallies. I kind of like guys. I relate to them. I don't know why, but I just identify with those fellas. And hopefully they'll identify with an old country preacher. But we're looking forward to a busy spring. And hopefully by the time May rolls around, we're ready to do some camping, Al. So we're looking forward to summer. But I think the longer we're retired, the more busy I get. The last several weeks, we've been helping a church in transition in Athelstane. Our pastor retired there, and we've been doing an interim pastorate there, but I think they have their crosshairs on a candidate. At least I'm kind of hoping they do, if they're the right couple, and that little assignment will be over. Mentioning those things, after the service today, the ushers will be at the door and the stairs, and if you're so inclined and you would like to give toward Barbara and my Eurasia trip coming up in April to help with expenses. We go out gratis, of course. There's no salaries involved, and we absorb all the expenses. And that would be a missions offering that obviously goes to the total missions program of our church here. And that would be appreciated. If you want to do that over the next couple of weeks at any point, you can. Just be sure to mark the offering Ukraine, and that way we'll know it's designated for that ministry and for those things that we do in that part of the world. I'd like for you to turn with me today to Ephesians chapter 3. Stand with me if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 3. And I'd like to begin reading with verse number 14. And this is one of those exquisite, beautiful, moving, describe it however you wish, prayers of Paul. And I love the prayers of Paul. They are moving, they are profound in what they teach us. And here's one of those prayers. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded a way of expressing the need to be established, that you be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I want you to think about love today, how love informs our lives, how love brings the presence of God into our lives. The Bible says we're to be rooted in love, established in love, not only so, but we're to understand and we're to comprehend to some degree the incomprehensible, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. We cannot know God. We cannot be filled with any degree of His fullness without a knowledge of love, without an understanding of love. Father, honor your word today. May it strengthen us all for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Christian love is distinctive. Embracing an understanding of love that's quite uncharacteristic of popular views of love that really center on reciprocation. In other words, you know what? If you love me, I'm going to love you back. Well, Christian love goes much beyond returning something that is first given. Agape love, the Greek word taken from the Greek culture, expresses a love that goes beyond the mere reciprocation of affection. Not that that isn't important. It is. But Christians understand and experience and share a love that goes infinitely beyond the mere reciprocation or the mere giving back of love. Inherent within the agape understanding of love are notions of affection and charity, but also unconditional love that transcends notions of merely giving something back. Agape love loves, expresses itself regardless of circumstances. The word received broad usage among Christian circles in early church history. As a matter of fact, the expression "God is love" occurs twice in your New Testament. And it was used by Christians to express and also to explain the self-sacrificing love of God. This is exactly how they understood love. Not that we loved Him, John would say, but that He loved us and He gave His life for us. In Christian usage, horizontally speaking, the idea of agape represented a sacrificial love that was given fully for the benefit of those objects or those individuals that received the love. You see how that was different? There was nothing given first. There was nothing expected back. It was merely a quality of life. It was an experience of the human heart that went into any situation and loved unselfishly. It was C.S. Lewis in his book that many of you have read, The Four Loves, who said, and I quote, agape love is the highest level of love known to humanity. A selfless love that is passionately committed to the well-being of others. Agape love. Not about our well-being, not about our comfort, not about what we want or even what we think we need. It's a love that gives. It does not beg for attention. It certainly never demands attention. It simply exists for the benefit of the object that is loved. No individual in Scripture conveys that any more powerfully or any more persuasively than the Apostle John. John was the apostle of love. He is still known as that today. And I want to focus in on love's nearness today and the story of John. John's association with Jesus as a disciple is absolutely intriguing. More so than any of the other disciples, Peter included. Early in their call to discipleship, Jesus assigned to James and John, two brothers, the surname Barjonas, that is, the sons of thunder, which literally means tumultuous fellows. And here's why. While in the company of Jesus, their overzealous temperaments seeped through on more than one occasion. For example, we know that they stood and were ready to rebuke an individual for casting out demons. Now, here's a person, we don't know that person's name, and we don't know exactly the formula they may have used to cast out the demons, but James and John were ticked. He's not following us. He's not one of us. And Jesus simply said, leave him alone. He that is not against us is for us. He that gathers with us is for us. He doesn't have to be one of us to express goodness in the lives of others. On another occasion, James and John were ready to call fire down from heaven upon an entire village that refused to receive Jesus. Now, that's hardly the spirit that we would find exemplified in any life here today. You know, they didn't receive you, Lord. You have these weighty words filled with love and compassion, and you want to show them to everyone. And if people don't receive your love, then let's just kill them. That was James and John. They were audacious and arrogant. They rashly asked their mother to request of Jesus that he grant them preferred status in the kingdom of God. A rather blunt request. And to use your mother, of all things. Well, I think hopefully the point is made that they earned their nickname. Jesus was good at giving nicknames and assigning people names that characterized their individuality. Sons of Thunder certainly seemed to fit. Some scholars believe that John was one of the early followers of the Baptist, John the Baptist. If this is true, it seems John's spiritual inclinations, although not honed quite sharply enough, but were stirred early in the episode of him leaving his nets. He and his brother to follow Jesus. Over time, they had decided they would follow this gifted teacher. And they saw who he was. They heard what he taught. The first miracle they probably ever witnessed in their life, and certainly the first miracle that Jesus ever performed that was known to his disciples, was, of all places, a marriage ceremony, a social setting, a place where love and affection and romance are in the air. And Jesus chose to display not just to the world, but to the disciples that were following him, his miraculous God-given powers by turning water into wine. To me, I find it very significant that Jesus relates his love and his care for individuals in an event that was both oriented toward love and social in its context. John would also witness the raising of Jairus' daughter and many other miracles. He was present at the glory of Christ's transfiguration. He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus pled with the Father, if it would be your will, let this cup pass from me. He alone was at Calvary. No other disciple was there except John. I want us to think about John's perception of Jesus. John had a right. He had a right to believe that he knew Jesus well. Now, Jesus loved all people, but he chose only 12 people or disciples to follow him. Among those 12, Jesus intentionally spent more time with three of them, Peter, James, and John. And among those three, Jesus spent more time with a single disciple than he did the rest. And that person was John. These people, John, Peter, James, were together with Jesus in unique moments as he unfolded his power before them. And John's desire to be with Jesus was rewarded with the deep love and trust that Jesus bestowed upon him. As a matter of fact, when John wrote his gospel, on four occasions, he makes a reference to, and I quote, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And there's little question in people's minds as to who that disciple was. John chooses to refer to himself out of humility and out of his deep love for Christ in the third person. And there's very little doubt among people that when John does this reference for four times in the book that he wrote, he is clearly speaking about himself. He felt the unconditional and the undying love of Jesus. I think of the Lord's dying moments on the cross. As I just mentioned, of all the disciples, John was the only one there. The rest had fled. I'm not sure I believe that John ran away, but I do believe that John was hanging back in the shadows. I believe there was fear in John's heart, but nevertheless, his courage took him to the foot of Golgotha. And here's what John records, John himself, in John chapter 19. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, from that moment, the apostle John took Jesus' mother into his home, according to John 19, verse 27. This tender scene in the last moments of Jesus' life reflected the intimate relationship between Jesus and John. At the risk of his own life, John finds himself still drawn to Jesus during Jesus' execution. And in his dying moments, Jesus literally committed his mother to John's care and conveys a love and trust toward this lone disciple that had followed him to the bitter end. Love's reciprocation. Jesus said, John, I commit her to you. And John doesn't ask questions. John doesn't challenge the request. And the Bible says, more importantly, that from that hour, John stayed with his commitment. He reciprocated the love and the intensity of that love and the unconditional nature of that love that Jesus had shown him privately and personally over the last 3 years. And he simply said, yes, I will love your mother. I will take care of your mother. Love's reciprocation. Love acts in a compassionate, responsible manner. If John had learned anything, he had learned that the Savior had loved men, and particularly women who were disenfranchised by the culture in which they lived, and he knew that Mary, without his influence, had no future. Obviously, Joseph is not on the scene, probably dead at this point. We really don't know. And John steps forward and says, I will take responsibility. There was nothing in it for him except the understanding that he would care for a person deeply loved by the Lord, and he would continue to perpetuate that love in this woman's life. It is the giving back of love. Now, you've already heard me say that the love of God, agape love, is not based upon reciprocation. It's not based upon giving something back. But I did not say love never reciprocates. I did not say love never, ever gives anything back, because Christian love is not of that nature. It does not need to reciprocate, but it does. Its very nature, its very character, as expressing the very heart of God. Love's reciprocation. Then John also reflects to us love's expectation. When Mary Magdalene ran to tell others of Jesus' resurrection, the Bible says she met Peter and again, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, and together, the Bible says in John 20 and 2, they eagerly ran to the tomb. I can't even begin to tell you how John would have felt, or even what John expected to find at the tomb. All he hears is this preposterous report, this unbelievable account from Mary Magdalene, who herself had been redeemed and reclaimed by the love of God, and she returns to the disciples to say, the tomb is empty, he's gone. Remember, he said he would rise from the dead, and he has. And that excited John. The good news, the very crux of the gospel, the empty tomb. The Savior is sacrificed. He has been laid to rest, but he's risen from the dead. And love's expectation sends John and Peter and Mary running to the tomb, filled with excitement, filled with love's expectation. Also, there was love's recognition in the life of John. After his resurrection, Jesus would later appear to the disciples at the Sea of Galilee, and it was the beloved disciple, according to John, that recognized Jesus and said to Peter, it is the Lord. John was the first to recognize this man. We're not sure why the others didn't recognize him. Maybe he looked different. Or could it have been that John had moved so closely and so intimately with the Lord that he recognized the qualities of the Lord more quickly and more acutely and more insightfully than any of the rest? You see, there's something about nearness. Nearness makes one love's object. Nearness makes one love's object. That's why it's important that husbands and wives stay near, that they have this close proximity, and not just physically, that's a part of it, but emotionally and intellectually and relationally in every way, in life's challenges and life's quests, even in life's sorrow and problems. You stay near. Because when you stay near someone, you become the object of love from that individual. I think that was the single most powerful identifying factor of who Jesus was and how he related to his disciples. Did Jesus love John more than the other disciples? Not at all. But he liked John. He liked everything about John. Scripture leaves us with the impression that John was with Jesus at any opportunity. Think about this. Of all the disciples, there is little risk in saying that John loved Jesus most. Understandably, the love that John felt from Jesus, the love that John experienced from Christ, had a positive correlation to the time and effort exerted in his pursuit of the Master's affection and love. If you want to sense a love from God, then pursue God. If you want to feel favored as John felt favored as the disciple whom Jesus loved, then stay close to him. Not that you're trying to be in competition with other Christians, but that every morning you say that I must be with him, I must sit at his feet, I must witness his miracles, I must go to his word and listen to his teaching. If I am to be rooted and grounded in love, if I am to know a love that passes all knowledge, I must spend time with the source of love. John is no enigma to me. Nor was Christ's favor toward John a problem with me. Because John first made the choice to be with the Savior. More than any other disciple at every opportunity. And the reason that he would later characterize himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved is because he gave himself the opportunity to experience that love over and over and over again. He could say, I'm uniquely loved by God, as all people are uniquely loved by God, because he loves each one of us individually. But I will tell you this, he will always do things for some disciples, things that are not done for other disciples, because those disciples choose to spend more time with him. The nurturing power of love, its perception, its reciprocation, its expectation, its recognition. Following Jesus in discipleship, John felt the transformational power of love throughout his time with the Lord. He knew how this love had fashioned his own life and drew him into a lifetime of committed service following the resurrection. John both was rooted and understood, as Paul prayed, agape, unconditional love, love given to Christ in every circumstance. My question to you this morning, where has God or loving God led you? Perhaps even a more profound question is, If you could stand and articulate to the rest of us here today, I feel uniquely loved by God. And here's why. You see, John could confirm his emotion. He could articulate why. He could give you a rationale of God's love, even though God's love was beyond explanation. If you want to know just how deeply and how profoundly love impacted the life of John, then read 1 John. It's his major theme. And we won't even go there. I wouldn't even have time to start with 1 John. Because in that short epistle of 5 chapters, John expounds so eloquently and powerfully the doctrine of redemption and salvation and having faith in God, and it always is traceable to love. I pray that you would be rooted today. I pray that you would know that which goes beyond knowledge. Just because the full comprehension of love is something we can't understand, is no reason we can't experience. Amen? I'm not sure how everything works in the world. I don't have any biochemical inclinations. I'm not a nutritionist, but I do know I like food. And because I cannot or do not understand it's what happens biochemically in my body, because I may not have a full comprehension of how it nurtures my body, does not stop me from enjoying it. I like food. And so do you. Well, love acts the same way. Can't explain it all. It's in its fullest statement. It's inexplicable. It's beyond comprehension. One day we will know as we are known, and we will enter the presence of God and know a fullness of God beyond anything we could ever imagine in this life. But until that day, I want to be a beloved disciple. And I want to know every day of my life what it is to spend time with Him, to experience that love, and then go out and share that love with others, just as John did. John was so crucial to the development of the early church in that first century. And I can't get into that, but he was so instrumental. In fact, he was the last apostle to die and actually knew one of the great church fathers of the next century, Polycarp, which is a very intriguing thought. That one of those early fathers whose writings we still have with us today, Polycarp, actually knew the Apostle John. I just kind of thrill with that thought. I think maybe the Lord let him stay around a little bit longer because he had so much to say. So many lives to touch. That's what love does. It perpetuates our influence even after we've gone and that we've left this earthly scene. And it certainly makes our influence more poignant and more impactful while we're here. Go out this week. Fellowship with Jesus. Be a beloved disciple. Amen? Would you stand with me? Father, we honor you today. Oh, such a glorious thing to know that we are loved. To know that, like John, we're the objects of unique love. We often say we are special, we are unique, but no one understands that more clearly than you. And you know how to relate your character, your blessing, your power to our lives because you understand us in terms that no one else could. So that we feel like John, we are beloved. Lord, you just look upon us in a special way and you do unique things in our lives. Lord, this is the way we should feel. Not out of pride. Not out of misunderstanding. our relationship with you, but purely out of a sense of your presence upon our lives. Go with our good folks today. I thank you for the agape love that brought them to this house of God today. Would have been easy to stay home and stay warm and not get in that cold car, but these folks came. They honored you. And it's my prayer, my humble prayer, Lord, that you would honor them with your nearness. Make them love's object. May they know it clearly and forcefully within their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.